Turn in your Bibles as we continue our study of John's Gospel. Please turn to chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 28. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now from God's word, the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. When she had said this, that's Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. This is truth. Truth that requires your Holy Spirit to truly give us the eyes to see and the faith and the heart to believe and trust. So I seek your Holy Spirit working upon us, making these words, your word, the word of God, come alive for us. And I seek the spirit of your unction, the unction of your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when we looked at Jesus' conversation with Martha, now, that was in the paragraph just before I began reading verses 17 to 27. We learned something absolutely incredible about Jesus Christ. Do you remember what it was that we learned last week? Well, last week we learned that Jesus Christ holds life and eternal existence in his very hands. And in a world in which every single one of us has an appointment with death and with judgment, there is no greater gospel good news than what Christ so boldly and confidently announced in verses 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And this morning, we discover that Christ's promise of life beyond the grave is real when he does that which is utterly, completely, totally impossible unless you're God, he raises Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he raises him from death to life. So that's what Jesus did. And that's what he's going to do for all who believe in him. But that still leaves the question, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, even trouble himself with coming down from heaven to earth? Why did he trouble himself with being born into our hurting, pain and trouble-filled, even death-filled world? Why would he die for us? Why would he even bother caring about our condition? He did it. This is part of what we learn here. He did it because of who he is. He did it because of who he is and what he is in his very heart, in his very being. He really and truly is the God who cares to an astounding degree. He is the God who cares. Now let's remember the overall story which is taking place here. It revolves around three siblings: Martha, Mary, their brother Lazarus. All three of whom, or with whom I should say, Jesus has an especially close relationship. And Lazarus falls deathly ill, so the sisters sent word to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And of course, they were hoping that Jesus, upon hearing word that Lazarus was ill, that he would come and heal him. That's sort of the unspoken expectation. But to their astonishment, and even to our astonishment as we read this account, Jesus waited to come. He waited until after Lazarus had died. Only then did he go to the two grieving sisters. And that raises that huge question, why? Why wait like that when Jesus possessed the supernatural ability to heal? Well, here's the reason, and it's truly heart-thrilling. Jesus delayed for the greatest of reasons. He waited to come until after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days so that he could prove that he possessed more than merely the power to heal. He waited so that he could prove that he came down from heaven to earth to deliver us from an enemy even greater than illness. He came to defeat death itself by raising Lazarus from death to life and then himself entering into the grave and defeating death. And so through this mighty resurrection miracle, he was preparing the hearts of his followers for the miracle of his own coming resurrection, which is going to take place roughly about 3-4 weeks from this time. It's very close now. Underlying this all was Jesus' hope-filled declaration that he had made to Martha, again, "I am the resurrection and the life." Think about that. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Words are cheap, aren't they? Words are easy. Anyone could have uttered those kinds of words. "I'm the resurrection and the life." But Jesus Christ not only made that claim, he actually did what he claimed he could do by raising Lazarus from the grave, thereby making Jesus Christ worthy of our eternal trust and faith. And in our passage this morning, the story turns from Martha now to her sister Mary, who has now gone out to meet with Jesus, picking up in verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." That's an indicator of her grief and her honoring of the Lord. "She fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" These are the very same words that Martha had said to him. And like with her sister, she's expressing both disappointment and faith. She's expressing the faith that she knows if Jesus had arrived earlier, Jesus would have healed Lazarus. And whereas earlier with her sister Martha, Jesus had responded. Think about this. Jesus responded to Martha's grief with a bold, triumphant declaration of theological truth. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." But with Mary, he gave an entirely different response. He didn't make any bold declarations. Instead, he expressed a different side of himself. With Mary, he not only revealed his humanity by weeping, but he also revealed his divine heart in his being so exceedingly troubled at the pain of death. Verses 33 through 35, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then those famous two words, "Jesus wept." This time it wasn't words. It was weeping. So let's first consider Jesus' tears. Jesus did not analyze Mary. He didn't analyze her grief. He didn't utter platitudes. "Don't cry." He didn't do that. In fact, he didn't say anything. We're simply told Jesus wept. You see, through his own tears, Jesus was entering into her grief and sense of loss. He wept with her. He felt her tears, every last one of them. And not only did Jesus enter into her own pain, but Jesus himself deeply loved Lazarus. And even though Jesus knew that in just a few minutes he was going to bring Lazarus back to life, still Jesus was feeling the wreckage of death. He felt the grief of loss. He felt what Lazarus and everyone must have felt as Lazarus was dying, the pain. And this is why, even as Christians, even though we don't grieve as those who have no hope, and even though we have that certain hope of life beyond the grave and that knowledge that we're going to be united with our loved ones, this is why both Jesus, as well as we who believe upon him, this is why we still grieve. There still is pain in death. There still is loss for a while in death. But at the same time, the Christian's grieving possesses a different quality to it. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we know that if our loved one is a believer, then they are alive with Christ right now. In fact, they are even more alive than they ever have been before. And so our own grief is not the gut-wrenching loss, agony of eternal loss. It's not a despair of utter hopelessness. Because in Christ we possess hope and even a sense of joy mingled with the pain of that sense of loss and death. And there's even more that we learn from this shortest of all verses in the Bible, Jesus wept. In his weeping, we see that Jesus' own heart is bound up with us. His heart is bound up with us and with our struggles and with our pain and with our struggling. In fact, doesn't God command us in Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That's being godly. That's being godlike. It's being Christlike. So the God of the Bible, the true and living God who sees, who cares, who comes to save us, when we hurt, he hurts. When we hurt, Christ hurts. And thus, when we hurt, Because Christ hurts, we understand our Heavenly Father hurts. And we know this because Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Think about that. Jesus wept. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so we see the heart of our God in what's taking place here. This then is revealing something about God, the God who created the entire universe, the God who brought it into being, the God who is immense, who is huge, who is holy, who sits enthroned above. The very King, the very Sovereign of the universe, take note. He takes note of our every tear. He cares with a profound compassion. In Psalm 56, verse 8, David prays, "You keep track of my misery. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not recorded in your book?" It's amazing to consider. God records all of our tears. And as a result of God's compassionate knowing, He personally in Christ came down to us, entering into our experience, into our pain, in order to save us from our tragic condition and from our tragic fate. You have to realize no other religion in all the world believes in a God like this. Do you realize that? Why would anybody believe in any other God? As if those other gods even exist, but this one does. Take, for example, New Age spirituality. God is in everything. God is everything. The earth, the oceans, the planet, the rocks, cold, sterile, unable to feel. And on the other hand, the God of so many other religions, they are too transcendent, above and aloof. They're too high and aloof to be able to lower themselves to compassionately see and care regarding our pain and our condition. I'm always amazed how many people I meet right here in the community who say, "I'm a Buddhist." It's actually a way to skirt the question, "Are you a Christian? Do you go to church?" and so forth. That's what I've actually found. But they say, "I'm a Buddhist." But as I've pointed out so many times before, look at those statues of Buddha. What do you see? You see someone whose eyes are what? They're closed. Buddha himself is turned totally inward, totally into himself, and that's part of what you learn in Buddhism. The fact that Jesus came down from heaven and that he wept, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus, tells us that he has bound himself to us. He's bound himself to us in a profound relationship of sympathy and of love. So think about this a bit more. Jesus wept. We don't weep. We don't cry over things we don't value, over things that our hearts are not bound to. You drop a jar of something, I don't know, jelly, whatever. You drop a jar and it breaks. And you might find yourself irritated at your clumsiness or at the mess that you have to clean up, but you don't weep over it. But you break something that you treasure. Or you lose something that you deeply value, and you're going to have a really very different response, aren't you? When we see here this record of Jesus weeping over pain and death and suffering, it tells us something huge regarding Christ's heart and how valuable and precious we are in His eyes. Consider Exodus 19, verse 5, where the Lord says, "You shall be my treasured possession." Again, what other religion, what other God has even anything close to such a concept as what we read here of the true and living God? And so Jesus weeping here gives us a glimpse into just how much he sympathizes with those in pain and how much he really, really cares. But there's something more along these lines, actually, which we just skipped over. Look at verse 33. This comes before Jesus wept. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This takes us even further regarding how much and deeply Jesus Christ, who is God come to earth, is moved by our condition. Again, he was deeply moved. Greatly troubled. And when we're told that in the face of this weeping over death, that Jesus was greatly troubled, please understand that our English translations tend to almost downplay the force of what he was experiencing. The Greek word translated as greatly troubled refers to an inner experience of anger. Deep outrage. Again, the God of the Bible is no Buddha, eyes closed and completely turned inward, focused on self. So what is it that so deeply moved Jesus to a holy anger? It was the entire human condition of sin, of unbelief, of sickness, illness, our misery, our troubles, and especially in this case, our fate of dying and of death. That's what moved him to a holy anger. Here, Jesus came face to face with that great enemy of death. Death is our enemy. Death is Christ's enemy. Please understand, Christ came into our world to look death squarely in the face. He came into our world to himself enter into the grave, to enter into death on Good Friday and wage war against death so he might defeat his and our great enemy. And of course, the defeat, well, that's what Easter represents. It is Christ's total, complete defeat of death as proven by his resurrection from the grave. And by gaining total victory over the grave, Jesus was able to declare in Revelation chapter 1, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." I died. I'm alive forevermore. The victorious one. And so on the one hand, what's so amazing and wonderful about Christ is that the pain and suffering of those people moved him even to outrage. R.C. Sproul talks about how when he visits someone in the hospital and they're suffering with cancer and they're in such great pain, sometimes he will walk out and say to himself, "I hate cancer." Sproul comments, "I think this is the kind of visceral reaction Jesus had when he encountered the sorrow that death had provoked. Jesus entered into the affliction of his people so deeply that he was moved within himself at the travesty of death." And on the other hand, Christ is so wonderful, not only because he is outraged at our suffering, but at the very same time, he so deeply sympathizes with our pain that he wept with those who wept. Now, Jesus could be deeply moved in his inner being and angered at death. He could be moved like this. He could be angry all day long, couldn't he? But what kind of a God and what kind of a Savior would he be if he did nothing in response? So here's the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to what transpires next, beginning in verse 38. "Then Jesus, deeply moved again." Deeply moved, he could have just walked away, right? But that's not what we read. "Deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out. Jesus did something. Once again, it's so important in all of this to keep Jesus' words to Martha in mind. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever, remember that word, whoever, that means you. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If Jesus had been unable to raise Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and whose body was decomposing, then his words would have been empty and meaningless, and we may as well pack up and go home. And so what's so vital for us to grasp regarding Jesus Christ is that he really is, he's proved it here, he really is the resurrection. He really is life. Jesus Christ holds life and eternal existence in his very hands. And as a result, for everyone who places their faith in him and who repents of their sin, though you die, you will live forever. Every single sin, every single transgression you've ever committed will be utterly, totally, completely forgiven, and you will be embraced and loved by your Heavenly Father with an eternal love if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. He paid for all of our sins in full on the cross. Furthermore, it's critical to grasp that Jesus raising Lazarus to life was not only the greatest of all of the signs that he performed in his ministry. Remember, John's gospel records various signs that he performed. This is the pinnacle of all of the signs that Jesus performed that we might believe. But please understand, furthermore, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead to life really and truly was a supernatural miracle of the absolute greatest magnitude. It's critical to grasp that this really is a true miracle. There are many who claim to be Christians, but who deny the miracles of the Bible. It's interesting to read some of their works, and whenever they come to a miracle of Jesus in the Gospels, they try and explain it away, or they come to an Old Testament miracle, and they try somehow give it some kind of explanation. Take what we call the Neo-Orthodox, for example. That's a form of theological liberalism or unbelief found in many of the mainline churches. They deny the miracles. They say that the miracles could not have happened because they are scientifically impossible. Well, duh, that's what a miracle is. It's a supernatural work of God. Super meaning above and beyond. It's supernatural. It defies the laws of nature. God comes into the world with all those laws that he sustains, and he goes beyond them for that moment. And what these people do is say that the miracles found in Scripture, actually, they're not really all that important anyway. The miracles you find in the Bible, they're sort of like shells that contain within them that which really is important, which is the teaching, the message that those miracles, those, shall I say, myths are meant to convey, you see. It's not the miracle that's important, it's sort of the lesson you might gain from it. But you see, if God never performed the miracles in the Bible, then the Bible is just a collection of feel-good teachings And we may as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and there is no hope of life beyond the grave. Again, we may as well just get up and walk out. But in fact, God did bring about the judgment of the flood over the whole earth in Noah's day. He really did. He really did save Noah and his family through the ark. And the reality of those supernatural miracles then prepares the eyes of our faith for the supernatural miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my mind kind of went this way at this point, thinking about Noah and the ark and everything. Sometimes we give kids a Noah's ark set. With the ark and the little animals and stuff and for them to play with. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know what that does for our kids? It kind of makes it real and tangible. Just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real and tangible, as seen in Jesus' words to doubting Thomas, place your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. You see? It's so critical to understand that God really did save the people of Israel from Pharaoh through the supernatural miracles of those 10 plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea, thereby enabling Israel to escape through dry land. Again, not only teaching us that God is the God who saves, He's the redeeming God, but preparing our hearts through supernatural miracles that really took place in history in the past, understanding that they also took place in the first century. Jesus really rose from the grave, saving us. And we could continue on listing the miracles in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. They really are facts that happened in history. And they are so critical to not only pointing us forward to Christ, but in building our faith that God really does save. He has a track record. We call it the history of redemption. He has a track record of saving and redeeming through the supernatural, through even laws that defy nature, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take away the supernatural miracles of the Bible, and you've taken away the resurrection of Christ, and we are without hope. But to our hope and joy, the flood and Noah's ark really happened. The dividing of the Red Sea really took place. Water really flowed from that rock when Moses struck it. The sun and moon, they really stood still. Balaam's donkey really spoke. The iron axe head really floated, and we could go on and on. And Jesus Christ really did raise Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus Christ Himself rose from the grave, saving us from sin. And God's judgment regarding our sin, defeating even death itself. And so what we learn from our passage is that God truly is the God who saves us from our troubles, and He is filled with profound compassion. In Christ, God actually came down to us to really, truly deliver us from that which ails us and give eternal life to all who believe. For God so loved the world that He gave. You see? He's not too aloof to not notice and do nothing. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ really did weep in response to that pain all around Him, and He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled at sin and dying and death and human suffering. And He really did something about it. Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out alive. So Jesus Christ's bold claim is true. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We praise you that you are the true and living God. And more than that, you are the God who sees and who cares so deeply that you sent your Son to come into our hurt and our pain, to take on our flesh and go into the grave, entering into battle with death and Satan and sin, and defeat them, rising in glory. O Lord, give us hope and faith in the truly good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a supernatural, real, true salvation. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.